This morning I would ask you to open in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews. Brother James read in Hebrews. Brother Mike taught from Hebrews. I'm going to be preaching from Hebrews. There is some significance to all that, and I don't claim to understand or make any suggestion about what it all means, but I do know who superintends our work, so I can just leave it at that. We're going to be reading in chapter 5 a few verses and then some verses in chapter 6. The title of this message is The Better Things Which Accompany Salvation. The book of Hebrews is a book written to the Hebrew believers that are scattered. And they were young, relatively speaking, spiritually. This was written during the first century. So, the Lord had been gone 50, 60 years from the earth. And those early churches were receiving instruction. The Holy Spirit was blessing. But they were young, relatively speaking, in the things of the Lord. And the tendency among them, as well as any other young Christians, would be to be not yet secure and stable and aware that what they had was something that would be impossible for man to destroy or take away. They still had certain measures of immaturity. And that's what this is all about. I thought a lot about that situation in recent months, and I spent a lot of time preparing this study, and it'll be 3 or 4 lessons. So bear with me. The better things which accompany salvation. Now, each of those words have meaning. The things that are better than what the law offered. The law offered nothing that accompanied salvation because the law didn't produce any salvation. These better things are the result of that which did produce salvation. Jesus Christ is that better thing than all the priesthood that preceded him. We'll learn a lot about that. In Hebrews chapter 5, beginning with verse 8, reading through verse 14. Paul writes in chapter 5, verse 8, "Though he were a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have many things to say, and hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing. For when for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For every one that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, and of laying on of hands, and of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this will we do, if God permit. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened, and have tasted of the heavenly gift, and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost, and have tasted the good word of God, and the powers of the world to come, if they should fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh, and put him to an open shame. For the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it, and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected, and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. But, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you, and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which you have showed toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. In reading the book of Hebrews, it would appear, it does appear, from several passages in this letter, that the Hebrews to whom it was written were suffering under severe persecutions at that time, and not being firmly established in the faith, they were young, babes, and not being firmly established in the faith, they manifested under the pressure of those heavy trials a wavering disposition. Weigh that carefully in your thoughts. They manifested, they showed forth a wavering disposition. They were unsettled. It is for this reason that we find the Apostle Paul wisely intermingling within his writings solemn warnings and admonitions along with suitable encouragements. He was not just chewing them out continually. He was also encouraging them, pointing out to them a better way, a better message, a better everything. He recognized, he acknowledged, he declared, I have great disturbances in my heart and mind for you. And here's what I want you to understand. And he began to tell them, warn them and encourage them at the same time. So clearly, Paul was enabled by the Holy Spirit to feel for these young Hebrews. I'm talking about young in spirituality, not young necessarily in their chronological age. Many of them were much older than he himself. Paul was in his 30s along about this time. So many of them may have been much older chronologically, but they were young spiritually. And he had the Holy Spirit's enablement that caused him to be compassionate and feeling for them as undergoing persecution. But his keen, and I want you to hear this, his keen discerning eye. The Holy Spirit had given him a special discerning eye. He could look upon and observe and hear and detect that much of what they talked about was the carnal things of the world, and little of what they talked about were the spiritual things of God. He could tell the difference in their attitudes. The Lord blessed him especially. And I don't give Paul any credit for that. I give the Holy Spirit credit for that. But with his keen, discerning eye, in some of them, he saw symptoms of wavering. They were a little bit unsure. Wavering. And this led him to speak to them in a tone of solemn admonition, such as we scarcely find in any other of his epistles. The Hebrew letter is entirely different in style and in, let's say, form than many of the other church epistles. And it's for this reason. It was written to a group of people that had previously been well grounded in the Hebrew theology, and called from that into the grace of God. But along with those that were truly called by the grace of God into a new relationship, many, perhaps even in their own families of those that did, they followed, but they didn't really know a whole lot about it. And they were, therefore, they were of a mixed magnitude, such as so today. You'll see in a family, one or two members maybe saved and sound in the doctrine, and others careless, disobedient, really very little to show. So, he spoke with solemn admonition. in the sixth chapter of this epistle and in the tenth. We'll not go through all of that, but part of that. I'd urge you to read carefully the entire epistle and pay particular attention to the sixth chapter and the tenth chapter. In the sixth and the tenth chapters, therefore, of this epistle, especially there, we find two. That's T-W-O. Two most solemn warnings. And perhaps there are no two chapters in the Bible which have more tried God's people than these two chapters just mentioned. I mean, these warnings in these two chapters are, they'll grab hold of you and they'll cause great wonder in your understanding and my understanding. But the Holy Spirit's able to bring us through our difficulty of having a full grasp of what He's saying. He does that with tender love. He teaches us. As the text is intimately connected with the fearful naming of the warning in chapter 6, it seems appropriate for me, as briefly as is consistent with cleanness and clearness of thought, to drop a few hints on that text before I go into the words of that text. Let's look at the text. I've called your attention to the fact that verse 9 of chapter 6 is the text for this message. Let's read that again. But, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. So he's talking to those among those that have been described earlier, some babes, some a little more mature, maybe even some in that congregation that were lost. I have better things of you in my mind. That's what we're going to be talking about. But in doing so, we need some background. I shall begin then by stating that it is my firm persuasion that the Holy Spirit, through Paul, is not speaking of the children of God in that place, in that text, but that when he is describing those whom, if they should fall away, it is impossible to renew again to repentance, he means professors of religion. But those professors being entirely destitute of a work of grace in their souls. Look at verse 4 in relation to that very matter. He says, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh, and put him to an open shame." Now, what I just said, I'll repeat after reading verses 4, 5, and 6. It is my firm persuasion that the Holy Spirit is not speaking of the children of God when he says those that if they fall away. I'm saying to you that that passage of Scripture has caused a lot of consternation in the minds of God's people through the years. Who is he talking about? He's talking about people, obviously, that have tasted of the good gift of God's grace in the sense of those gifts that he gave, but they know nothing about salvation. They're professors, but they're not possessors of that. So I'm saying to you that the Holy Spirit is describing those whom that if they should fall away, it would be impossible to renew again unto repentance. And he's talking about professors of religion who are entirely destitute of a work of grace on their souls. It is impossible, Paul says, for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they should fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. That's recorded as that warning in chapter 6, verses 4, 5, and 6. Now, if we look at the words that that passage of Scripture contains, there certainly seems to be a very near approach to what takes place in the heart of a child of God. There seems to be, on the surface of reading that, that those people are of the same persuasion as you and I. And yet, if we examine the passage more distinctly and more minutely, we find nothing said in this entire passage of a work of grace. Read that again. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they should fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. That's what's convinced me that these are lost people, professors. And that's what he's saying. He didn't mention one thing about grace in that passage. He spoke nothing about repentance unto life in that passage. He spoke nothing of faith in Christ. He spoke nothing of hope in God's mercy. He spoke nothing of that spiritual teaching which makes a man wise unto salvation. In fact, the Holy Spirit had already inspired the Apostle Paul to write these words back in chapter 4. Paul had already written these words before he wrote those words. In Hebrews 4, 1 and 2, listen to what the Holy Spirit led Paul to write. Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them. Listen now. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. In Hebrews 4, 1 and 2. Let me read again, Hebrews 4, 1 and 2. Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, and he did leave that promise to us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them. True believers and professors only, they all heard the same word. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them. But notice that contrast. The word preached did not profit them. Because it was not mixed with faith in them that heard it. God preached the word, and the word fell on their ears, but no quickening of their heart had taken place. No grace given that allowed them to receive faith to believe what they heard. Intellectually, yes. Spiritually, no. It's clear, folks. We can't make it mean anything else. Read verses 1 and 2 of chapter 4 again. And Paul wrote this before he wrote this warning in chapter 6. Listen, let us therefore fear. Let us, those that are saved, let us therefore fear, lest the promise being left us of entering in to his rest, any of you who hear it, should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them. Is that not telling us this was a mixed congregation? Us and them? Us that heard it? We all heard it. But the word preached was not profit, did not profit them, because why? It was not mixed with faith in them that heard it. God gave certain of them no faith to hear and believe. I thought about that and I've relayed my own experience to you numerous times. What about the times when I heard the gospel preached before I was 17 that I've told you about? When I heard it with my ears, but I didn't hear it. Why? Why didn't I hear it before I heard it? Because it was not mixed with faith. And faith is God-given. Now, I can't tell you why God chose to do that. But obviously He did. But He didn't single me out. These Hebrews that lived 2,000 years ago, some of them heard it too and didn't hear it. And this scripture verifies that. So I stand convicted and fully persuaded that the position that I take on this issue is scripturally correct and cannot be scripturally denied. There were some that heard it by God-given faith to believe it. And there were some that heard it, but no God-given faith to believe it. And they heard it intellectually, but they never heard it spiritually. That's what some of these Hebrews, that's the condition that they're under. And that's why Paul writes to them in the manner that he does. The first thing that is said of these awful characters, these professors, but not possessors of God-given faith, it says of them that they were once enlightened. It says that in verses 4, 5, and 6. They were once enlightened. But what does that mean? Is that the same thing as being given faith to believe it unto life, to spiritual life, to be enlightened on it? No, they heard it. But I heard it too many times before I heard it. And intellectually I was enlightened and I could talk to you about it. But I didn't know anything about it. I just thought I did. The apostle does not say that they were quickened into spiritual life, that they were regenerated, or that they were born again. But he speaks to them as being enlightened. We need to dwell on that for a minute. There are but two different kinds of enlightenment that the scriptures speak about. The one is a spiritual enlightenment, and it's a saving enlightenment, such as the apostle speaks of in Ephesians 1, 18 and 19. Listen to what he said to the Ephesian saints, 1, 18. The eyes of your understanding being, or having been, according to the marginal rendering of that, having been enlightened, so that you may know what is the hope of His calling, and what the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe, according to the working of His mighty power. What made the difference in my case? The working of His mighty power that had not been there on the previous occasions when I heard the gospel preached. And so with these Hebrews. There was no indication that grace that was ever extended to me or to them, giving me faith to believe the spiritual enlightenment of what these intellectual enlightenments told me. I heard the words. They heard the words. They didn't move either one of us, me or them, in any direction. That's not an unusual circumstance. There's lots of scriptural verifications of the statement that I've just made and the position that I've just taken before you. What about David? In Psalm 119 and verse 130, David writes, "The entrance of thy words giveth light. It giveth understanding unto the simple." Now, if you read in Psalm 119, verse 130, the word simple there is the unlearned. In Psalm 36 and verse 9, David also said, "With thee is the fountain of light. In thy light shall we see light. When thou givest us light, we are able to see light." In these passages, spiritual, saving light is spoken of. And it's what the Lord Himself calls in John 8, 12, it is the light of life. Jesus called it that. That spiritual light of life is what gives, what God gives to those into whose hearts He has opened, quickened, given them spiritual enlightenment. That is, it's not merely light to enlighten their understanding, but rather it's life, light of life that accompanies to the quickening of the soul. That's where the difference is. That light that shines into a soul that has been quickened gives life. But there's another enlightenment. And of that enlightenment, the Apostle Paul speaks here in this passage in Hebrews. He's speaking of the enlightenment of the natural understanding. Not a spiritual light at all, such as attends a regenerating work of grace on the conscience, but merely an intellectual light, whereby the truth is perceived by the natural mind in the letter of the Word, as opposed to the spirit of the Word. He said in this passage, Hebrews 6, verses 4, 5, and 6, he says here that they have not only been enlightened, but they've tasted of the heavenly gift. Now listen, folks, again, that sounds like God's talking to saved people, but He's not. Listen further. In the first century, in the apostolic times that Paul writes this letter, gifts, quote, unquote, were communicated to the Lord's churches for the profit of the saints, or for the benefit of the saints. And there were specific and particular gifts, such as we find listed for our enlightenment and edification in 1 Corinthians 12, 7 through 11. We studied on that many times. Listen, the 1 Corinthians 12, 7 through 11 says, "But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal." Now, who's he talking about? Those members of the church at Corinth, or any other group of saved people. Given to every man to profit withal. He's given those spiritual enlightenments for the profit of the man's soul. For to one is given the spirit of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another the gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another divers kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. But all these worketh that one and selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as He will. Now I want to make just a mention of one of those gifts, to another prophecy. Folks, I've mentioned this to you numerous times, I repeat. The New Testament prophet is not ordinarily a foreteller, F-O-R-E, teller, but rather he is a forth teller, F-O-R-T-H, teller. He doesn't foretell, he tells forth, the New Testament prophet. One whose gift enabled him to speak, to what end? Well, he says very clearly in chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians 3, to edification and exhortation and comfort. Who's that to? That's to the saints of God. That special gift, the foreteller of the truth, is what God uses to edify and strengthen and build up the saints of God. It builds up those who have been quickened unto life. It does nothing in that spiritual sense for the professors who do not know the Lord. I would venture to say that in a congregation, if there are members who are not saved, they become very bored at the soundness of the preaching of the gospel set forth from this pulpit. But what about those that are saved? It's food. It's enrichment. You are edified and strengthened and built up, what? In the holy faith by the preaching of God's Word. I wonder sometimes if those who habitually absent themselves from this place are saved. I'm not saying they're not, but I'm seeing little evidence that they are. Verse 3 of 1 Corinthians 14. He that speaketh in an unknown tongue edifieth himself, but he that prophesieth edifieth the church. Therefore, we conclude these gifts were given for the profit of the church, the Lord's church. And they were distinct things from grace. They are distinctly different from grace. Gifts and grace are not the same thing. I'll verify that from the scriptures for your understanding momentarily. Mark this down. The gifts were given for the profit of the Lord's church, and they were distinct things from grace, as the apostle declares in 1 Corinthians 12:31. When, after describing these numerous gifts that are listed, he adds, "And yet show I unto you a more excellent way." More excellent than these gifts? That's what he said. In chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians, he continues the pneumatica, the Greek pneumatica, P-N-E-U. M-A-T-I-C-A, pneumatica. That is the outbreathings of the Holy Spirit that he had begun in chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians. Gifts are good, but they're good only if they are ministered in love or charity, as he said in verse 13, chapter 13, verses 1 and 2. I want you to sometimes take note of that. Remember now that in the original manuscript there were no chapter divisions. Chapter 12 didn't end and chapter 13 began. The narrative ran right straight through. In chapter 12, he outlined the gifts. But he said, in effect, except a man have the greatest of these gifts, which is love, he's nothing. He's just tinkling brass and sounding cymbals. He just makes noise. He's preaching something that he doesn't know. He's hearing something that he doesn't know except intellectually. He's talking about these same kinds of folks that Paul's talking about in Hebrews chapter 5 and 6. Those who have once been enlightened, if they should fall away, to restore them again, because in order for that to be true, then it would be required for them that the Lord Jesus Christ have to be crucified a second time, which is utter blasphemy to even conceive of such a thing. Listen, folks, gifts are good, but only if ministered in love. 1 Corinthians 13, 1 and 2. Benevolence is good, but not good apart from love, as he says in verse 3. Then love is described in 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 7. It says in those verses that love is better than our present incomplete knowledge. In 13:8 through 12, then he talks about the greater that even and greater than even faith and hope. But the greatest of these three remain: faith, hope, love. But the greatest of these is hope, is charity, love. Faith, hope, and love. And apart from love, the others are just empty words. Now, concerning that more excellent way that Paul talked about here in verse 9, "But beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation." That more excellent way that Paul had talked about to the Corinthian saints, after telling us that the greatest of the three is love, he said, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and angels and have not charity or love, I'm become as sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal." I'm just making noise. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could move mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. That's the way Paul summed this up. These gifts, then, are called heavenly gifts because they were communicated from heaven for certain purposes. They were communicated for the purposes in which they were to be used. But these are not, these gifts that God gave are not grace. I don't mean to say that God was not gracious in giving the gifts, but those do not contain the announcement of the saving grace that is in the person and the work and the shed blood and the risen, resurrected Savior. Because grace is the means whereby the soul of man is regenerated. These gifts save no one. If those gifts that are given, as good as they are, and as benevolent as they may seem to show, and as magnanimous as they may show you and I to be toward our fellow man, they don't save anybody. You can be as kind as you can be to your neighbor, but that won't save him. In the exercise of these gifts, a natural pleasure was found by those who possess those gifts. And here it's called tasting. Thou hast tasted the heavenly gifts. Back up there in verse 4. Thou hast tasted the heavenly gifts. Similarly, in our day, even today. Now remember, these gifts that are identified in 1 Corinthians 12 are what but for a season. They're not here now. I'm talking about those exact specific same gifts that were given then. They're not here now. They were given to distinguish God's church from the rest of the world. But they're not here now. Tongues or anything else that was given then as a gift for the edifying of the church, they're not authorized by the Scriptures any longer. Those came to a conclusion. When they served the purpose for which they were given, they're no longer valid. And it doesn't matter how many times people jabber and go through all the routines and all the phoniness of phony love and phony goodness and so forth and be good and be good and just love each other to death. It doesn't save anybody. But in our day, there are gifts. So, for example, the gift of prayer and the gift in preaching and expounding the Scriptures. And so a man may have all these gifts and yet be entirely destitute of grace. Let me give you some scriptural examples to verify that I'm not just dreaming. Do you remember Simon Magus? Read this again in Acts chapter 8. And when he, Simon Magus, had exercised these, he may find a certain pleasure and delight in their use, which is called tasting of the heavenly gifts here in Hebrews 6:4-5. But this tasting is perfectly distinct from eating the bread of life. Enjoying the presence of God and feeding by faith on the savory meat of the gospel of the grace of God in the person of Jesus Christ. But it is also said they were made partakers of the Holy Ghost. Does that not indicate they were saved? Well, you think about that. In Hebrews 6:4, it said that. This perhaps, this very passage, this portion, made partakers of the Holy Ghost, this perhaps is one of the most stumbling expressions in the entire passage. And is often the case. But I believe that we may clear it up by comparing Scripture with Scripture. Do we not read of King Saul, who was David's predecessor to the throne of Israel, that according to 1 Samuel 10:10, in the person of Saul, that old reprobate, listen, the Scripture says the Spirit of God came upon him and he prophesied among them. He gave Saul the gift of prophecy. But it didn't save him. Is it not also recorded when on one occasion this same Saul sent messengers to take David in two successive instances. And when they came to the presence of Samuel, when these messengers that Saul sent arrest and bring David, and they were going to kill him, came in contact with God's prophet Samuel in 1 Samuel 19 and 20, listen to this. The Spirit of God was upon the messengers, and they also prophesied. Do we not read also that the Lord said in Exodus 31 and 23, "See, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. And I have filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom and in understanding and in knowledge and in all manner of workmanship." Not a word said about grace to save him mentioned, though, is there? Read that again in Exodus 31:23. Listen, God said, "See, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom and in understanding and in knowledge and in all manner of workmanship." What for? To build that tabernacle that we've been studying about. But not a word said about grace to save him in what God said he gave to this individual. And did not Balaam, you know about Balaam, right? Did not Balaam speak by the Spirit? The Scripture says he did. And prophesy wonderful things concerning the Messiah in Numbers chapter 22. Thus, in the outward sense, a man may be made to be a partaker of the Holy Ghost, his natural understanding being illuminated, but his soul never regenerated, nor the grace of God ever communicated to his heart. Listen to me, folks. Balaam and his ass upon which he rode both spake as God moved their tongues. But the rider was no more regenerated than the beast upon which he rode. Balaam was no more regenerated than the donkey that bore him around, carried him from one place to another. Yet God used both these, the man and the beast, to speak the words of God that he'd have spoken. There's much in the Word of God which can be understood and relished by the natural understanding. There is in parts great eloquence, many flowers of poetic beauty in the Scriptures, many moving expressions and pathetic sentiments expressed. And all these things may have a certain effect upon the natural mind. They might be independent, quite independent, however, and distinct from the revelation or application of the truth to the soul by the power of the Holy Spirit, quite different from the inward reception of truth in the heart of the and conscience of the believer. God may enlighten the intellect and leave the heart dark and hardened and obdurate and unmoving. And he does. I've given you some examples of where he did. Saul, Balaam, Bezalel. There's others, but I've given sufficient that you ought not to misunderstand what I'm saying to you folks. There's a difference between the outward expression of God's goodness and mercy in giving gifts and the inward mercy of giving life. There may be also a natural relish for the good Word of God and for receiving of the gospel with gladness, which is meant by the expression, "the world to come," that he used in this very word here, where there is no peace or joy in the believing. That's not given. So now, the apostle, having shown how far a man may go in profession and prove at last utterly destitute of vital godliness, proceeds to bring forward this word of encouragement and consolation for the people of God, who might have been tried and exercised with the solemn warnings that have been set before them. Paul therefore adds, in the words of the text, "But beloved, we are persuaded better things of you, and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak," in Hebrews 6:9. He's letting it be known that some have been affected mentally, emotionally, intellectually, but not spiritually. But there are some that have been affected in those same ways, but also they've been quickened, and their hearts have been made alive. And therefore, he said, we're persuaded of some better thing in you as opposed to them. We'll pick up this afternoon with a subject, the second major thrust. What does the Holy Spirit, in speaking through Paul, mean by these two words, better things? Better things than Saul or Beziel or Balaam or any other whom God gave certain natural enlightenment to and allowed them to taste but never possessed the better things. That's where we'll pick up this afternoon.